Revelation chapter 19. Goal is to finish up chapter 19 today. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. There's a lot going on in chapter 19. If you got questions, certainly stop me, raise your hand so I know that you got a question. And if we need to, you know, talk about a particular subject for a while, that is fine. What we're seeing here in chapter 19 is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when you read in Old Testament times, when you read in the Gospels, when Jesus predicts His return, this is it. This is the time. When Paul talks about the rapture, that's not the second coming. And if I could draw, which you guys made fun of me the one time, so I'm not drawing much anymore.
That was just me.
If I could draw, I would point out there, you know, you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ at His birth, you have His death and resurrection, and then you're going to have that moment whenever the rapture happens, and then the second coming, which has always been prophesied. Yes, sir?
I'd like to point out that in the rapture, Paul always talks about expecting it right now.
Yes, imminent.
When you look at the second coming, you're always looking for signs.
Yes, signs, exactly. That's a great point. You know, with the rapture, there are no signs. It literally can take place before I finish my next sentence.
Please.
Now, is that because you want him or because you want me to shut up?
Yes.
Not enough to try his chicken first.
Brother, I'm okay with it. But that's the fact of the matter. It can happen any time. Which is why it's important that we have our relationship settled. We do the things that we do because we're not promised tomorrow. That's both as it relates to our life and death, and also as it relates to the coming Lord as believers, that the rapture can happen at any time. Christ, when He describes it, as Pastor Bedore is talking about, he talks about looking for. He says, "You can tell the weather. How can you not foretell the times of the coming of the Lord?" And that's what he's talking about. And I'm assuming that's exactly what you're talking about, right?
It's always signs. You don't look for signs.
Look for signs.
As I told John the Baptist to look for signs when he questioned whether he was
about. And a number of his parables are specifically about those who are watching out and comparing those who don't watch out. And so, yes, the difference between the second coming and the rapture is very distinct. Matter of fact, there's quite a bit of difference, but and we'll get more into that. Here, you're going to see in Revelation chapter 19, you're going to see the fulfillment of, and really, not so much the fulfillment, that's probably a bad way to describe it, but you're going to see Christ revealed as the judge of eternity here in chapter 19. We're going to see what's going to end up being the preparation, the moments before the establishment of God's earthly kingdom. The fulfillment of the promises that were made throughout all the Old Testament, whether it was to David and through the prophets and such, but the promise regarding Jesus to come and fulfill those promises regarding the literal kingdom on earth. Now, there are those that suggest that right now we're in the kingdom. And there's one thing I will say about that. It's wrong. If you have heard the term preterist, that's what preterists believe. Preterists believe that right now you're in the kingdom. And again, I will say that's wrong. It does not match Scripture. In order to make that fit, you have to really have to turn the Scripture into pretzels and do all kinds of things that, again, this is why I think the most consistent approach to Scripture is to take God at His Word, not so much literal as much as it is normal. Just the way that you would take anybody else in conversation. If I said it's raining cats and dogs, you know exactly what I mean. You know, it's a normal language. God's the one that created language. But so many people want to twist and turn and convolute God's Word in such a way when He's really just tried to express to man exactly what his plan is. And we want to say, well, no, God, I don't think you would do it that way. Well, wait a minute. He says his ways are above our ways. So why don't we just take him at his word? And so you'll have those that, again, as we approach Revelation 20, as we get into the end of Revelation 19, we're going to get into the establishment of the kingdom, because what you're getting ready to see here coming up is the Antichrist and the false prophet is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is going to be locked away in the... thank you. Frank knew I was having a brain fart right there. The bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so that is what's going to initiate the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so that's what's going to happen. Again, the preterists are the ones who want to suggest that we're already in the kingdom, which I will say is completely wrong. Verse 2 of chapter 19 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." God is an avenger of those who treat his people wrong. And this is one of the things, if you get to know me well, you will get to know me as somebody who adamantly wants to defend the character. Not just the word of God, but the character, the essence of God himself. Do you believe God is a good God? Or do you believe that he is a God who simply is like some socialist, communist person who wants to rule over you? No, he's a good God. He wants to avenge those who have done him well and those who have been mistreated. And that's what verse 2 is talking about. He's going to avenge the blood of his servants throughout history. And so to me, this is important, because right now we see a world that is contaminated by sin, by corruption. I don't know about you. When I watch the news, I'm about up to here with the corruption. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 2 says that he's going to avenge it. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to say hallelujah and amen to that. And so the encouragement that even comes from, again, we're not here. The body of Christ is not here. We're raptured out of here. But the encouragement, people will say, why do you want to study the things that aren't to us? Well, Paul says it's all for us. What can we get out of Revelation? The fact that God is a righteous God who's going to judge righteously, and he's going to deal with these things. In verses 5 and 6, we see here in verse 5, it says, "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and as a voice of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." It's a great announcement right here. What you're seeing right here is the announcement of the coming of the Lord. So when you think of all of history, when you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you think of the Old Testament, and you think of the coming of the Lord, think of right here. Because here we're getting the announcement of the coming of the Lord himself. And we're not talking about the coming of the Lord in prophecy. We're talking about the coming of the Lord in literal sense. Yes?
I just wanted to say the main reason why I need Revelation is because I'm going to say at least 80% of the people that I come in contact with think that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same.
Right.
And so it's very hard to, if you don't get all this information, it's really hard to deal with that.
Yeah.
It is for me anyway. I mean, it's hard enough to talk to people, but, you know, when they already have that they're so adamant about.
Sure.
You know?
No, and I think you make a great point, because I don't care what situation we're talking about. You know, many of you guys have been in the business world. It's one thing to know what is for you. It's another thing to know what the situation is. This may not be the best comparison, but what even your opposition is doing. And in this case, the opposition would be those who are trying to suggest that the second coming is the same thing as the rapture. And so knowing the distinctions between the two is very important. Because when you're talking to somebody and they're talking about Matthew and talking about the coming of the Lord and using that, you know, well, wait a minute. Have you ever really considered the fact that he's not talking about the rapture there? And knowing those distinctions, the book of Revelation is going to be one of the biggest keys to helping understand it. Book of Matthew, book of 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation are probably going to be your three biggest books, in my opinion anyway, you know, to understand those distinctions. And that is exactly what we need to do to understand. Because what does Paul talk to us about? That he is. He's preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Which means he's not preaching Jesus Christ according to prophecy, which is what the second coming is. So we've got to preach him according to the revelation of mystery, which Paul talks about. And you go to 2 Thessalonians, and he talks about, which if we get time, we'll go there. But he talks about specifically these moments. Paul talks about it. He talks about the fact that this moment right here cannot happen until the man of sin be revealed. And so, yeah, I would say that understanding Revelation is very important, because being able to distinguish between the rapture and the second coming, I think it's important for two reasons. One, because it's our position. And two, if God took the time to describe it, I would say that means we should take the time to understand it. Yes, sir.
Well, you don't say the whole counsel of God, you're not able to rightly divide it.
Leave it to him to put what I say in five sentences sure to make sense in three words. You know? Yes, exactly. You're exactly right. Yeah, you can't be more accurate than that. If you don't study the whole thing, then how are you going to rightly divide it? Exactly. So. It's interesting here that in verses 5 and 6, again, like I said, we're seeing this announcement. Verse 5 says, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise ye God to all his servants, and you either fear them, both small and great. And I heard a voice as it were a voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord of God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, last week we spent quite a bit of time on the Bride of Christ and that issue. Which now, if you got any more questions, we can certainly talk about that. Otherwise, really understanding the idea that the Bride of Christ is Israel. God keeps his promises. He made a promise to Israel to marry her. And that's exactly what this is. We talked about the fact that Paul never even uses the term lamb when talking about Jesus as relating to us. He never even uses that term with us. Lamb has always been associated with Israel itself. And so in every single way, the Bride of Christ is associated with Israel. And so what we're going to see here in chapter 19, again, in kind of a summary here, we're going to see the beast and the false prophet is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And Satan's going to be locked in the, what was it, Frank?
Bottomless pit.
The bottomless pit.
Which, have you guys ever thought about where you think the bottomless pit is? That's a cool study in itself. Actually, it's not really a study.
Why don't we go there?
Well, it's actually, in my opinion, pretty simple. If I was to put a globe up here, and if I was to tell you somewhere on this globe there was a bottomless pit, there's only one place you could put it. If you think about it. There's only one place. You can't put it at the top.
You put it in the middle.
At the center of the earth. The center of the earth is the only place that really the bottomless pit could be. Because why? There is no up, there is no down.
Right.
So just a little piece, just a little nugget for you guys. I've spent, I've spent a lot of time studying creation. Which is why I hold in such disdain old earth creationism, evolution, and such. So the bottomless pit to me fits perfectly as far as being in the center of the earth and where the abyss would be. So, all right, as we continue to go on, any questions on where on any of this stuff? All right. I think, again, understanding, I think I may have even actually used this phrase to you last week. Again, for being from an IT person, I'm used to the term demarcation point. You guys ever heard that term? You ever heard that term before? Demarcation point is, on for us IT people, whenever somebody is bringing in lines into your building, it's that point where, guess what, you become responsible. It's that point of, here's this side, here's this side. Okay, that's a demarcation point. So whenever you have phone lines, when you have internet lines, when you have all that kind of stuff. Well, we are at the demarcation point in Scripture when it relates to the judgment of Satan, when it comes to the judgment of the beast, the false prophet, when it comes to the establishment of the kingdom. We are finally, again, Genesis is paradise lost. What is Revelation? Paradise regained. It's the perfect Alpha and Omega situation. Paradise lost in Genesis because of Adam. Paradise regained because of Jesus Christ. And this is the demarcation point. Throughout all of history, whenever you've seen all the stories, I don't care if it's Ruth, I don't care if it's Abraham, I don't care if it's any of the prophets or whatever, now we're at that point. We're at that point where it's getting ready to happen. Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. We're going to look at a number of Old Testament passages this week. And I don't know how far we're going to get. Probably about two verses.
What chapter?
Did you say 8?
Chapter 8. You have to understand that what's going on here in the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of prophecy, the promises. Jesus is a faithful God. He's fulfilling the prophecies that have been made. And here in Zechariah chapter 8, look at verse 23. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days..." What do you think those days might be?
In the near future.
"In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew." Wait a minute! We got to stop. Because either this has already happened. Because right now, guess what? There is no Jew and Gentile, right? Am I right or wrong?
That's right. No.
There's no Jew and Gentile.
Right.
So either this has already happened or it's going to be in the future when there is Jews again. Mm-hmm. This is how you interpret Scripture. So, 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This is referring to the point in which we're getting to in Revelation. Okay, this is a prophecy relating to exactly, when I say the point, a demarcation point, we're crossing that boundary to where these things are happening. These prophecies are happening. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, I encourage you, if you have any questions about what I'm talking about, stop me. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to start in verse 31. No, guess where we're going to start?
29.
Ken was right on target by going to one before. Chapter 31, verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children their teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them out of the hand, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house... With who?
Israel.
Wait a minute. So not just everybody?
No.
No, okay. I'm sorry. Maybe I should pay attention here. With the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. After what days?
Tribulation.
Bingo! After those days... saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and they shall teach. Now here's a very important verse. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying they shall not, in other words, they shall not be saying this, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When do you think this happens?
Tribulation.
Well, in the kingdom, yes. Yeah. So after the tribulation period. So in other words, has this happened yet?
Nope.
Is God's promises true?
Yep.
So that means it still has to happen. And so when I say the demarcation point, these prophecies we're looking at, these are the events that are getting ready to take place. Shortly. And so, this new covenant, you have to understand, is a promise regarding writing the law in the hearts of Israel so that they actually fulfill the law. Okay? So many people misunderstand what the actual new covenant is. Look at chapter 32 here, Jeremiah. 32, verse 37. Here we get more prophecy from Jeremiah. Verse 37 says, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whose them Israel, whether I have driven them in my anger and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place. You have to understand what the tribulation period is. The tribulation happens not because Israel rejected Jesus at Pentecost. So many people misunderstand that. It's not because even those who are new to rightly dividing think that, okay, Peter offered the kingdom in Acts chapter 3, and Israel rejected, therefore... the tribulation came. No, wrong. Tribulation came because it was prophesied years ago to judge Israel for the things that they had done. And this is what this is talking about. God had driven them out because of his anger, because of his wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. The end of chapter or verse 37. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. Verse 41, Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land again, you have to understand so many, those, like I said, the preterists that want to suggest the kingdom is going on right now, those who want to suggest that God is dealing with, you know, God, United States is God, you know, United States is God's blessed country. No. God has dealt with one nation, Israel. Now, today he deals with one people, the body of Christ. And he is going to take them back to the land. All the promises regarding Israel have to do with their blessing. Their hope has to do with their land. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land. Surely, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people. So understand the tribulation period. This is why, as somebody who rightly divides, we understand we are not appointed to wrath. The tribulation period isn't just a happenstance of bad things. It is literally God's wrath. And he's pouring it out on the nation of Israel because of the things that they've done. And he will judge the Gentiles because of the things that they've done as well. But guess who doesn't get that wrath? Us. Did you have your hand up? I'm sorry. Yeah, did you have your hand up? Okay. Yeah, we're not appointed under wrath, which is why Paul talks about us being removed here. Verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good, what does that say?
That I
have promised them. The promises, all the good promises are going to happen. And that's the demarcation point that I'm talking about. We're at that point where the bad things of the tribulation period have come through, and we're at that point where you're going to see the good things begin to happen. Look at chapter 33, verse 14. Chapter 33, Jeremiah. Verse 14 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness, what do you think that might be? Jesus? To grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness where? Is it some, you know, metaphysical thing? Or is it literally in the land? That's the promise. God has said over and over again, I'm going to fulfill my promises. I'm going to fulfill my promises. And he says that that branch of righteousness I'm going to raise up, he's going to execute judgment in the land. And that's what we can expect. Verse 16, In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Has that happened yet?
No.
No? And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, one of these days I'm going to have to do the study on the names of God. You have a number of titles and names of God, which really is a phenomenal study. You know, you have Jehovah Zedkenu, you have all these different names as it relates to Jehovah, which describes his revelation to mankind regarding his own attributes. We want to define for God what he's supposed to be like. God, you can't be judging people for eternity and put them in hell because that's just mean. Well, I think God has revealed himself to us. And you can see that through his names. And this is actually one of them right there. Verse 17, For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want... How do you get around this? David shall never want a man to sit upon the house, upon the throne of the house of Israel. What can that be mean? All right, somebody answer me. What can that mean? Yes.
There will always be somebody from the line of David to sit on the throne.
kingdom. And who is that going to be?
Jesus.
Why do you think that in the Gospels, in two of them, Matthew and Luke, we have the genealogy of Christ? Specifically for that reason, to show that he is a descendant of David. Neither, verse 18, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 1. Boom! It's right there. And to kindle meat offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. Understand what that's saying. God is literally saying, I have made a covenant regarding the day, and I have made a covenant regarding the night. If you can break that, then you may break my covenant with David. I think that's pretty much him saying, you can count on it. And what was that covenant? His covenant with David was specifically, David, that from your loins, there's going to be somebody on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. And so where do we see that being fulfilled? Not today, but in the future, in Revelation, we will see that. So that's what that's what that's talking about. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36.
Chapter 36.
We shall start, well, verse 33. Ezekiel 36, 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. When do you think that is?
After the tribulation.
Well, the cleansing takes place when?
During the rapture.
During the tribulation. The tribulation is the cleansing. Yeah, and so God is judging. He's putting Israel through the furnace, and he's basically separating the wheat from the tares, and he's saying that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to believe me, do what I tell you, and I will protect you. And those that don't, those are the ones that aren't cleansed, which is why it goes to the remnant, which is why it goes to the little flock, which is why Jesus talks about it going to that different generation. The tribulation is that cleansing. And this is why I talk about people. So many people misunderstand what the tribulation is about. The tribulation is about cleansing Israel. It's about judging Israel for her wrongs and judging the Gentiles as a result of it. Okay? And so here what this is talking about is that cleansing of Israel. Verse 33, to keep on going. Thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And so again, here we see this promise regarding Israel's future atonement. Pastor Bedore has talked many a times about the idea that you have, when it comes to Israel, you have individual salvation and you have the national salvation of Israel. Israel is going to be saved through the tribulation period. Those who follow exactly what they're supposed to be doing. It's not going to be an easy path, which is why today, even there is no Jew and Gentile, which is why today the offer of salvation is to both Jew and Gentile. Anybody can save from that wrath to come. So it's anyway. That's pretty much introduction for the week. So any questions, and we'll get back to Revelation. But any questions as to relating what is actually getting ready to happen? Pastor Bedore, any comments?
None I can shorten up.
Nothing you can shorten up? Okay.
You have to time.
You don't have to shorten up. But again, understand that is what's getting ready to happen. You're getting ready to have one of the most momentous events in the history of mankind. Is what we're getting ready to get to, and so chapter 19 of Revelation, we'll pick up here. I think verse 8 is where I think we left off. Basically, we'll read from there. All right. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him," talking about Christ, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready." We talked about the fact that as a body of Christ, we're never instructed to make ourselves ready. That's only an instruction for Israel. That's only an instruction for the bride. We have already been made accepted in every single way. Verse 8. "And to her," talking about the bride, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." And this should tell you, again, Israel has made its way through the tribulation period. She's going to be married to the Lamb. And she's going to be, in God's eyes, clothed in white raiment because of this. God's desire, it really should awe-inspire us. The only one who deserves honor and glory, He wants to honor us. Here we see that He honors the bride. And I don't know if that brings humility to you, but it certainly does to me, to think that after everything that I've done, that I'm going to get to glory. And again, this isn't talking about me. But the fact that whenever I get to glory, that God wants to give me crowns, that God wants to honor me, after the fact of everything I've done, that should just humble us. So, verse 9, "And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Again, I believe that to be the Gentiles from the tribulation going into the kingdom. "And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him." We'll visit that in a second. "And He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So what's interesting about this verse is John falls down to worship this angel, and the angel says, no. And I know that I hammer this home probably every chance I get, because to me, one of the greatest evidence that the Bible, that the writers, the original writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, one of the greatest evidences that they accepted Jesus as God, capital G, was the fact that they worshiped Him and He never rebuked it. Here, you see an angel rebuke that worship. Paul and Barnabas in Ephesus, they go in and the people go to worship them, and they rebuke them right away, saying, "You can't do that. You cannot worship anyone but God." Here, the verse says the exact same thing. But does Jesus ever, one time, find me one time that Jesus rebukes Him being worshipped? You won't. Matter of fact, the very first story regarding Jesus is His birth, right? I mean, as far as Jesus. I mean, I'm not talking about the pre-incarnate, but Jesus Himself. And when we think of the wise men, what does it say that they came and did?
Worshipped.
So the very first instant, Jesus is worshipped. A number of different times, Jesus is worshipped, and He never, ever rebukes it. So what does that tell you about Jesus? Either Jesus was God, or you're still lost in your sins. Do you realize that? Either He was God, or you're still lost in your sins. It comes down to, I love black and white. That's why I talk about following the dominoes, the beginning and the end. Either Jesus accepted worship, and He was worthy of it, or He was a blaspheming sinner, which means He could not pay my sin. the death of my son. That's it. Anyone who says anything different is not following logic. It just doesn't make sense. Any disagreement on that one? I mean, Matthew chapter 2, I wrote some down, some verses. Look at Psalm chapter 45. Psalm chapter 45. I can get there. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And it continues to go on and talk about him. In John chapter 5, go to John chapter 5 with me. And again, Matthew 2, if you want to look at that, we're not going to go there, but Matthew 2 is the story that I was talking about where Jesus is worshipped as an infant. John chapter 5, look at verse 23. Says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What do you think that means?
One of each, one of the same.
Yeah. If our instruction was simply to believe Jesus, as some would teach, as a great teacher, how in the world can you explain this? That you would honor Jesus to the same degree that you would honor the Father himself? Scripture is very clear. And this is one of the things. I love those shows that talk about history, archaeology, and all that kind of stuff. And every now and then they want to talk about who Jesus was, especially come Easter and resurrection time, Resurrection Sunday time. And they want to talk about him. And, oh, yeah, well, actually the first century writers, they didn't really believe in the deity of Christ. That was changed later. Yeah, right. Okay. But the bad thing is if you don't know that, and you don't have the ability to share that with people, these verses right here, it's so obvious, the deity of Christ. And it's not just enough for you to know it, it's enough for you to defend it. Jesus Christ accepted worship. That in itself is proof positive that he was either a sinner or he was the Lord Jehovah himself. And so here in Revelation chapter 19, when it talks about this worship, it's because he's worthy of all worship and praise. And there's a bunch of verses. You can look John chapter 9 and John chapter 20. There is one other, the one that I did want to look at. You don't have to turn there. I'll go there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. To me, it's a great, great verse. Not talking about who wrote Hebrews, so don't ask. The context of Hebrews chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. We know that from verse 1. Verse 6, it says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world," who do you think that might have been?
Jesus.
"He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." If only if you could only worship God, and the Word of God says you worship Jesus, I don't know. Call me dense, but I think it's pretty simple. And I know I hit that home, but again, what we believe about Jesus Christ is so paramount. That is the history and the story of mankind. What you believe about Jesus Christ. So, all right. Comments? Any comments?
No, you're exactly right. That thread goes clear through the Bible from beginning to end. If you don't recognize any Jesus, Jesus is, you're not really paying attention.
Exactly. It comes down to that. Again, I disagree with those who believe in evolution. I disagree with those who believe in the gap theory. I disagree with those who are, you know, different position when it comes to the beginning of the church, whether it's Acts 2 or whatever. And we can disagree on some things, which is what our message has been about. There's error, there's heresy. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, it's not error, it's heresy. It comes down to that. So, yes, sir.
That's the mark of every cult.
Oh, yeah, everyone.
Denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, deny his deity or deny his humanity, or one or the other, or both.
Yeah, and that's a good, I mean, that lends into other questions. There's a big question. I've had a number of conversations. I have conversations with other pastors, and one of the big questions, even in the grace circles, is did Jesus, and I think I shared with you, did Jesus set aside his deity while he was on earth? And just so you know, I reject that idea fully. I don't know. How do you feel?
Good.
I agree.
There's some things God can't do, and he can't quit being God.
Well, let me ask you guys a question. And this may seem like a simple answer, but you have to understand there are questions that theologians, there are questions that those of us who you know, pastors, and we email and we talk and stuff like that, that are trying to answer and to face. Could Jesus have set aside his deity? Could Jesus have sinned? Well, I say no. But you understand that that's a huge discussion, even amongst grace pastors. And I'm sure Pastor Bedore has faced it before.
Oh, yeah. And if you look through Scripture, the Scripture teach that God has his mind only on righteousness and can only do what is right.
That's right.
I mean, we have a lot of passages that say that.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, if he can only do what was right, then he cannot.
Cannot do what was wrong. Exactly, yeah.
And they say that he laid his deity aside. But that's impossible. That's an impossibility. And where they make the mistake is most of them, they say, well, God didn't die, or God died, and he put me in God.
Well, and
the idea of death is not eradication. The idea of death is separation.
Exactly. Yeah.
And so God, he was separated from his body and experienced physical death, as we understand it. And his spirit and soul were still existing and alive.
And the other thing I would piggyback on that, if you ever come across this question, again, like I said, there are even grace people that will teach the idea that Jesus laid aside his deity, which to me is preposterous. They use a couple of passages in Scripture, and so there is a scriptural understanding, but the fact of the matter is you have to, this is why you have to study the whole Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The fact of the matter is it says that there was one creator. Who do you think that was? Jesus.
Same difference.
Yeah. Jesus spoke the worlds into existence. And it says by his power, not only did he speak it and create it, he actually is still presently holding it together. So what do you think might happen if he actually set aside his deity? I think we'd have a problem.
I think we do.
Implosion.
Yeah. And those who would suggest that, and I'm not naming names, and I could name some names, those who would suggest that he set aside his deity, I think that they better explain that verse. Because I believe that by Jesus' eternal deity, Godhead power, he holds all things together. And I believe it to be a moment-by-moment thing. That's what I believe. So, anyway, I don't know how we got off track, but I'll blame you guys for that one. All right, back to Revelation. So verse 10 says, "And I fell down, fell at his feet to worship him," and he basically rebuked him for doing that. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Well, that doesn't sound good. This white horse If you go back to Zechariah, and for time's sake, we won't go there. If you want to look it up on your own, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And we will go to Matthew 21, though. Go to Matthew 21. Look at verse 4. Matthew 21:4 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And behold, the ass and the colt, and put them on the clothes." Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments on their way, others cut down the branches. Verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Again, referring to the promises regarding David, which we talked about before. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Second coming of Jesus Christ. Here we see the first coming. Here we see him riding in the so-called triumphal entry, which actually is a cool study in itself, because if Jerusalem had done their job, they should have actually captured him at the moment and put him in prison at that very moment, and not even let him live, and not even kept him separate let him go a separate way for a week, but you really have to understand how the sacrifice was supposed to work in that sense. But in Zechariah chapter 9, you have the prophecy regarding the Lord coming on the white horse. And here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is we see that taking place. And the other thing that's interesting about this verse, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Heaven was opened at the beginning of Revelation, whenever John himself, in chapter 1, I believe it is, I have to go check and see, I'm just going off memory, but he sees heaven opened then. And so here we see heaven opened again, and here talking about Jesus Christ, that he was faithful and true, and he does judge and make war. So we see what the purpose, again, of Revelation is. It's judgment and it's war and wrath. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, this word crowns here, you have to understand, it talks about us. Paul talks about us getting crowns. There's, and again, one of the difficulties with English translations is that you're not able to get the actual original understanding. This word crowns here is not the same word that we receive for a crown. This here has to do with the diadem. It's not the same crowns that we receive when we go to heaven and we throw our crowns. But again, in the English, all we see is crowns. But in the actual Greek, we see the actual different word, which would be diadem. Which is a royal crown. It's not the victor's crown. And in chapter, let's actually go to, I think it's chapter 2.
Revelation.
Yeah, let me look real quick. Thought it was there, but it's not. But the scripture talks about the victor's crown. This is the royal crown. It's a different word in the Greek. And so when it talks about this crown, this is a special crown for Jesus Christ. So just keep that in mind. So his eyes were a flame of fire. That's going to talk to you about the judgment that he's going to be rendering the many crowns on his head. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's interesting to me. I don't know about you guys. Pastor Dorr, what's your thoughts on that verse? Any thoughts?
Evidently, he had a name that he's going to reveal after this.
You haven't figured it out yet?
Huh?
You haven't figured it out yet?
Nope.
I'm still working on it.
Be continued.
Revelation 1:14 says, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." So here at the beginning of Revelation, when John is describing him, he describes him as his eyes as a flame of fire. And we see the same thing here in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire." And so again, we see this reference as it talks about Jesus Christ multiple times regarding his eyes, and I think it has to do with judgment in that sense. So, as far as the name that nobody knew, there's a name that I guess that we identify him. Like I said, there are certain names of God that we talk about. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rafiki, and many others. Yeah.
Chronologically, this is happening in the future at the end of the tribulation.
Right. Yeah.
And obviously, no man knew it at that time.
Right.
They don't know it now.
Nope. Nobody knows it now, and nobody's going to know it then. And he's going to have a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, and this actually brings up another deity point. Okay. There are those that say, well, Jesus couldn't be God because he says that he doesn't even know the day and the hour. Whenever it talks about God, only God knows the day and the hour that the tribulation is going to start. But yet this clearly says that no one knows but he himself. So does one counteract the other? I think it does. I think it shows the fact that, again, the deity... No one knows the name except for himself. And even if you want to say that God knows it, that's fine. Then you can't say that the other one is suggesting that Jesus doesn't know. Just saying. So I think that you have to, again, there's the idea of studying Scripture and just pulling one verse out and trying to make a doctrine out of it, which is what too many people do when it comes to, not rightly dividing. Even those who rightly divide and they make mistakes. They pull one verse out, but if you don't use the whole thing and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, that's whenever you fall into problems. So, verse 13, and we're about done here. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." I wonder what that's from. I think you guys probably know that. "And his name was called the Word of God." John chapter 1 makes it pretty clear who the Word of God is. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." Now this is an interesting verse, because most of us don't think about the fact that the armies themselves come on white horses. But that's what this is talking about. So it's not just Jesus on a white horse. The army that comes with him, they are on white horses as well, according to this verse. "Clothed in fine linen and clean." And so look at Jude. Can't remember which chapter. If you laugh, then I'm glad. I'm glad.
What chapter is it?
Jude. Hey, Jude.
Hey, Jude.
If I can get there.
Don't let me down.
Do what?
Really?
Don't let me down.
Is that how that goes?
Yeah.
Oh, see, I gave you the part, only part I knew.
Oh.
Hey, Jude. Jude, look at...
15?
Huh?
14 and 15.
You want to read it?
"And Enoch also, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, that they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
So here we have in verse 14 the reference that the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. When do you think that happens? Maybe Revelation chapter 19?
The end of the tribulation.
At the end of the tribulation. That's when he's going to come. And so here in verse 14 it says, those who follow him were on white horses. Now, the 10,000, again, you can take that two different ways, and then we'll finish up here. I know we're a little late. Is it exactly 10,000, or is that a metaphor? A figure of speech for an exceeding amount? Take it either way you want. It's going to be at least 10,000, is what I'm going to say. So I think it's going to be an innumerable amount of people, saints that are going to come. And so that's the way I would take it. So.
King James translates it as plural, like 10,000.
10,000s. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Well, I think that would be what it would be.
Yeah, I agree. I think the King James is right on that. So, yeah. So. All right. Any questions? Trying to write down where we left off, verse 14. Yeah, and the great thing is if you're going to be part of an army, this is the one to be a part of, because guess what you won't have to do? Anything?
No. The leader will do it for us.
Exactly. And it says that he's going to destroy them by what? By the sword, which is, what's the sword? Do you remember? His mouth. So he's literally going to open his mouth and boom. That's the general I want.
Well, he did it for us before, and we didn't have to do anything.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. It amazes me, those who are willing to stand against God, especially then, with all the things that are going to take place.
And they still will be standing against him.
And they still will be. Yep. Yes. They will. Yes, they will. All right, very good.